should perhaps begin by acknowledging that although I come from Northern Ireland to here, originally I'm from Gateshead, so I am from the northeast, and it's good to be back here in Stockton-on-Tees. Before I went to Northern Ireland, some nearly 30 years ago, I was here with Roy Mahon, Pastor Mahon, preaching the Word of God. And it's good to be back and to be in this spacious accommodation. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 1 reads as follows. Wherefore, seeing we are also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Amen. Thus far reads the word of God. And our theme this afternoon is the Reformation Hope. Reformation Hope. And when Martin Luther, on the 31st of October 1517, that's generally 500 years ago, nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church building at Wittenberg, perhaps no one realized, least of all Luther himself, that a movement was about to begin known as the Protestant Reformation, which under the blessing of God would have a profound result on the whole of Europe. Now, there had been witnesses before Luther's time, but it was after this moment, by the blessing of God, that it became a large-scale movement, and so much was changed. One feature of this movement, which believed to be of the Spirit of God, was the number of people who were willing to suffer and, if need be, to die for the sake of the leading tenets of what became known as the Protestant Reformation. We must ask then, why was it that men were prepared, men and women, boys and girls, were willing to give their lives for the sake of the truths which they stood for? What did they stand for that gave them this confidence? And were they justified in their confidence? They believed the Bible was the Word of God, and therefore they had a hope within them for the future, for life in this world, and also for that which is to come. Does the Word of God justify this confidence? Was the Reformation hope biblical? Was it a hope that we should have and that we should share? We look at what they believed and the biblical basis for it. First of all, they had found peace with God. Their sins were forgiven for Christ's sake, and they were no longer under the uncertainties of their self-reliance or dependence on the church. Luther, in the preface to his commentary on Galatians, says this. I mean the doctrine that we are redeemed from sin and death and made partakers of eternal life, not by ourselves, and certainly not by our works, who are less than ourselves, but by the help of another, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's on page 16 of his commentary to Galatians. What is the biblical basis for this? Can we say that he was justified, he was right in having this confidence? In Romans chapter 1, verse 15 to the end, the Apostle Paul, as we've already heard today, shows that all Gentiles were sinners. And in chapter 2 of Romans, that all the Jews are sinners. And in chapter 3 and verse 10, he comes to this conclusion, that all have sinned, that there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This was the conclusion that he came to. The law shows us that we are sinners. And then in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In the Gospel, Luther quotes Augustine, he does not speak of the righteousness of God. Luther quotes Augustine on this verse, and he says, he does not speak of the righteousness of God by which God is righteous, but that with which he clothes a person when he justifies the ungodly. In other words, as far as Luther is concerned, what Paul is speaking about is a righteousness outside of ourselves that is imputed and reckoned to the account of all who trust in the Lord Jesus. So in Romans chapter 8 we read, it is God that justifieth, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. So justification is an act of God at the highest court of appeal in the universe, when a sinner is declared and constituted righteous. He's not only forgiven, but he's constituted, though guilty in himself, he is constituted by God as righteous in the sight of God. So not only is God righteous, but he has wrought out in Christ a righteousness on behalf of sinners, which he reckons to the account and puts to the account of all who trust in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that those who are guilty in themselves are reckoned and counted as righteous and declared to be righteous in the sight of God. So Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, for even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So Luther believed that there was a righteousness which God had brought out in Christ, which is reckoned to the account of all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, he believed that the death of Christ was an atonement. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, whom, that is Christ, God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Christ's death was not merely an example to influence us. It was an example, certainly, of his giving of himself, but it was uniquely a propitiation. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation must not be lost. You see, the liberal theologian denies the truth of Christ's propitiation for sin. He does not understand the supreme display of the love of God, which is, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. It's not simply that he doesn't understand the justice of God, but he doesn't really understand the love of God, even though he talks about it so much. It's not that the meaning of the word is hidden from him. The liberal knows, back in the 1960s, a book was brought out, approved by the Council of Bishops, the House of Bishops. And in this book, The Mystery of Salvation, the liberal bishops concede that the word, the Greek word, helasterion, means propitiation. They know what it means, but they regard it as an unchristian concept, and therefore they reject it. They reject the teaching of the Word of God. But we must retain the word propitiation, because it means more even than expiation. Expiation relates to a thing, that is sin, that must be expiated, whereas propitiation refers to a person who is offended and whose wrath must be appeased. That is why the word propitiation must be retained in our Bibles. And it is for this gospel that Luther and Calvin and thousands of others were ready, if they had been required, and some were required, to give down their lives. Not relying on their respectability, they were not relying on anything else. This afternoon, later on, we'll hear about Islam. But what motivates the suicide bomber? What motivates the man who is ready to kill himself, even the delinquent Muslim? Why is he prepared to commit suicide? Because he thinks that man can provide an atonement. That's why he does it. That if men are righteous, or if they atone for their own sins by their own suicide, they will somehow be accepted in the sight of God. That's why even delinquent Muslims, by Muslim standards, go in for jihad because they think that they will earn the favor of God. But they won't. Man can never provide an atonement that is adequate in the sight of God. Neither the respectable churchgoer nor the Islamic jihadist will ever atone for their sins. We cannot take away our sin. We have a bad heart and a bad nature, and we can do nothing about either. But the reformers knew that their sins were forgiven for Christ's sake. Calvin and Luther knew that their sins were forgiven. Not John Knox in Scotland knew that his sins were forgiven. We may compare this with Luther when he was in Rome before his conversion, on the steps of St. Peter's, wondering if, somehow crawling up the stairs, wondering if he would make himself acceptable to God. But he couldn't, and he couldn't pacify his conscience until he trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the believer is free from the guilt of sin. He is being made free from the pollution of sin, because those who are in Christ begin in this world a process which is completed in the next, called sanctification. But they are justified completely the moment they trust in Christ for acceptance with God from the guilt of sin. Secondly, the reformers believed that God was in control, that he was in control. First of all things, they believed, as Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in Daniel chapter 4. And verse 33. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from among men, and he did grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? The reformers' confidence was that they believed, firstly, that their sins were forgiven, but also that God was in control, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1, verse 11. Or Psalm 135, verse 6, what things soever pleased the Lord, that in the heavens did he, and in the earth, the seas and all, the places deep that be. They believed that God was the God of providence, that he was in control, this God with whom they were at peace, that he was in control of all things. That doesn't make God the author of sin, but it does mean that the sins of men are only allowed to express themselves so far as God decrees. So when Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt, he said at the end in Genesis 50, He said to his brothers, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that he should save much people alive as at this day." Or when Shimei cursed David, David said, "Let him alone, for the Lord hath bidden him." Because the scripture says, Psalm 76, verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." In other words, men can express their malicious wrath, their hatred, so far as God allows and no further. God will allow it so far as it redounds to his glory, and then he will restrain it. Even in the angelic world, the angels which kept their first estate are called elect angels, and that means that those who did not keep their first estate are non-elect angels. They're not chosen to be kept. Even a sinless creature is dependent on the power of God in order to remain sinless. That's in 1 Timothy 5:21. They're called the good angels, as we call them, are kept good by the sustaining power of God and are called elect angels. So that the reformers believed that God was in control. It's essential, if we are to have confidence for the future, that we believe, yes, that we are at peace with God, but also that this God is in control. And this God, this sovereign God, chose to save individual men, not angels. Hebrews 2:16, "He took not on him the form, the nature of angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham." He became a man. He didn't become an angel. And the reason for his suffering and death was not inferiority to the angels, but because he came to save men, not fallen angels. That's in line with the purpose of the book of Hebrews, which is to show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it shows the superiority of Christ, of angels, over angels, over the house of Moses, or Moses himself, and then over the house of Levi. But in the section dealing with the superiority over angels, we find that there we are told his sufferings and death were not because of inferiority, but because he came to save sinful men. And he came to save particular sinful men. This is the doctrine of election and predestination, which the reformers believe. "It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." It is God who determines the salvation of particular men, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The biblical references are Ephesians 1, 4-5, and Romans 9, verse 14-16. And the reformers believed this. They believed that God's control was not only general, but particular. As John Knox said, "Such as willingly delight not in blindness, see that the Holy Ghost maketh express difference between the common mercies, the mercies which are common to all mankind, and the choice mercies, which are immutably reserved to the elect of God, to the chosen children." So the reformers believed this. So he is in charge of the outcome. And Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In Acts 2:47, we are told the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. In Acts 13, verse 26, he says to all in Pisidian and Antioch, to you is the word of this salvation sent. But in verse 48, we're told, as many as were ordained unto life believed. In Acts 16, verse 14, we read of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she received the things which were spoken by Paul. And in Romans 6, when the Apostle Paul remembers their faith, he says, but God be thanked that he obeyed from the heart that form of sound doctrine which was delivered unto you. He doesn't congratulate him, he doesn't pat them on the back and say, well done, you've exercised your independent free will so wisely. He doesn't say that at all. He thanks God that they had obeyed the doctrine of the gospel. Romans 6, 37. Two people can go to the same gospel preaching, the same meetings. They can hear the word of God expounded. One believes and another doesn't. Why? What makes the difference? Why, if you are a Christian, why have you become a Christian when other people who had all the means at their disposal that you have had, and yet they are not Christians? Why is this? Is it because you're superior? Has God left room for boasting? The answer is, God makes the difference, and only God. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Isaiah 53, verse 11. So that then God is in, and Christ is in control of the future of the believer. He's in control of the future of the church. And Martin Luther says, the fact that a man willingly or does come, he does not owe to his own strength, but to the mercy of God, for it is he who gives grace, who gives the power to will and do. That's in his table talk. So thirdly, the Lord is in control of the future of the church in this world. You see, this great view of God as in control meant that they were confident that God was in control of the future of the church. And he has given great and precious promises. So, for example, in Matthew 13, 31. Matthew 13, 31. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Calvin says this, let us leave to proud men their disdainful laugh, till the Lord at an unexpected hour shall strike them with amazement. Meanwhile, let us not respond, but rise by faith against the pride of the world, till the Lord give us that astonishing display of his power of which he speaks in this passage. In other words, the reformers did not regard the church as a forlorn and failing cause, but as in the hand of God, and that God would cause his kingdom to flourish as he pleased. And God has given promises concerning the future of the church in this world. So in Psalm 72, verse 17 to 19, we're told that all nations shall be blessed in him and call him blessed, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. In other words, that's talking about the kingdom of Christ, and it will include sinners from all nations. All nations shall be blessed in him. In Malachi chapter 1 and in verse 11, we read, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord." They didn't believe that the death of Christ was a haphazard affair, making the possibility of salvation available. They believed that it would actually accomplish that aim that it was sent for, that aim, that purpose for which Christ died, that he would save his people from their sins. Isaiah 60. Isaiah number 60, chapter 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together. They shall come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee." So the reformers had confidence with respect to themselves and with respect to the church as to the future in this world. And not only did they believe that the nations would be blessed with the knowledge of the gospel, but perhaps L. Nathan Parr was one of the earliest of the Puritans, the successors of the reformers, to believe that this would include the ingathering of many of the Jews to the knowledge of Christ. That's the future of the Jews that we long for, that they would be converted to Christ. That's the Apostle Paul longed for. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And we believe that in large measure they will be brought to the knowledge of Christ. Romans 11, verse 18. Verse 15, sorry. "But if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall receiving of them be but life from the dead?" And the Puritans went on to develop this theology to include not only the ingathering of the Jews, but the greater blessing of the Gentiles. It would bring greater blessings in this world. And this was the widely held view in England, but especially in Scotland, as Covenanters
from Rutherford to Cameron believed this view. But the point is that they didn't see the future of the church as haphazard, but rather in the larger catechism, question 191, larger catechism, question 191, what do we pray for in the second petition? Answer, in the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated to the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel offices and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. They didn't think the future of the church in this world was haphazard and outside of the plan of God. So they had confidence as regards the future in this world, that the church would flourish, that the word of God would accomplish that for which it was sent. But it wasn't a ramshackle affair, God trying to do something and failing. Rather, they saw the future of the church in this world as in the hand of God. And they saw the future of their own situations as in the hand of God. This gave them confidence that they were at peace with God and they were in peace with the author of the future of this world. Fourthly, the Lord governs the issues of death. The Lord governs the futures, the issues of death. There are two places where God fully punishes sin. For those who are not saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hell. Because God does punish sin. God is just. He does punish sin. It's one of the favoured myths of the liberal, the theologian that doesn't believe the Bible, that somehow God doesn't, but he does. Always, every sin, your sin, my sin, every sin is punished. There are two places, there's hell and there's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Either our sins are forgiven for Christ's sake or they the guilt of them remains and we are punished forever ourselves in hell. When Christ said on the cross, it is finished, that meant that he had borne the full punishment of sin. Christ fully bore the wages of sin. But the Lord has a schedule, a program, a decreed application of the benefits of Christ. And we must distinguish between the now and the not yet. Now we are justified from all things, and we are being sanctified, but we are not yet made perfectly in holiness. We're discussing this morning, Pastor Fay brought before us the question of justification and sanctification. Justification is when God deals with the guilt of sin. Sanctification when he deals with the pollution of sin. And the position of the Christian is that he is fully justified and he is being sanctified. He is freed from the guilt of sin. He is being delivered from the power and pollution of sin. That's why the Shorter Catechism calls justification an act of God and sanctification a work of God. Because justification has to do with the guilt of sin, which is totally removed when we believe. Sanctification has to do with the pollution of sin, which is removed in principle when we are born again of the Spirit. That's why we repent and believe the gospel, but is not fully removed until death itself. So Psalm 130 verse 4, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. We begin to fear God not to be forgiven, but because we are forgiven and we love him, but not perfectly in this world. We know not what we shall be, but we shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. And he, whoso hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So that we're pursuing, by the grace of God working in us, to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are free from the guilt of sin. We're being made free from the power and practice and pollution of sin. So it is not yet, we're not completely holy in this world. But at death, we have complete holiness. We join the spirits of just men made perfect, Hebrews 12, 13. And so, we will be with Christ. We will be forever with the Lord at death. Philippians 1, 23. Paul says he has a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8 speaks of being absent from the body, present with the Lord. Christ said to the thief on the cross, as we heard Mr. Fage mention this morning, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today, and the today refers to the being with him in paradise, not to the saying. The Authorized Version is very careful and deliberately, I think, translates this in such a way that the today cannot be referred to the saying, as the Jehovah's Witnesses falsely maintain, I say unto thee today, comma, shalt thou be with me in paradise. No, they say, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with him in paradise. Without a question mark, and yet they put, shalt thou, rather than thou shalt. And the reason, it would seem, is that they want to rule out the idea of the word today, referring to the saying, and to make, and to give the correct meaning of the words, which is that today refers to being in paradise. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Ezekiel 48. Ezekiel 48 and verse 35. The very last verse of the book of Ezekiel. It was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there. We might compare this with the Muslim jihadist view of paradise. They don't mention God. There's only the supposed 72 virgins. In other words, just like glorified Western decadent nightclub. That's their idea of paradise. More sin. God is not in all their thoughts. It tells you everything you need to know about what's in their hearts. And it's not the love of God. Whereas the Christian view of heaven is where the Lord is, above all. The Lamb is the light thereof. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Martin Luther said, as he was dying at his deathbed, "Now, loving Lord God, I hope my time is not far hence. God help me and give me a happy hour. I desire to live no longer." That's from his table talk. Why could he have this confidence? Because he knew that after death, God had decreed that he would be forever with him. Calvin says, "And first, we ought to observe his inconceivable readiness in so kindly receiving the robber." This is on Luke 23, where today shall be in paradise. "And first we ought to observe his inconceivable kind readiness in so kindly receiving the robber without delay, and promising to make him a partaker of a happy life. There is therefore no room for doubt that he is prepared to admit into his kingdom all without exception who shall appeal to him. Hence we may conclude with certainty that we shall be saved, provided that he remember us, and it is impossible that he should forget us who commit to him their salvation." In other words, Calvin is saying that we go to heaven if we trust in the Saviour. Calvin, in his day, wrote against soul sleep. It's not new, the idea of non-existence or non-consciousness between death and resurrection. Calvin explicitly opposes soul sleep. So at death, believers go to be with Christ. Fifthly, the resurrection at the last day. The resurrection of the body at the last day. First of all, it is the last day. John 6, verse 39. "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The last day, beyond which there is no more days. The last day is the resurrection of the people of God. 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 23. "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." The last enemy is not simply the individual's death that as the last part of the battle of the Christian life. It's the last stage in the application of redemption accomplished. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last stage of redemption accomplished will be put into effect by the reigning Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He must reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. He is the mediator king until death itself is reversed, until we are delivered from all of the effects of sin. Not only are we justified and sanctified, but also glorified body and soul together with Christ. It is a universal resurrection. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now he's earlier said, the hour is coming and now is, in verse 25, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He's talking there about salvation and blessing in this world, when the word is effectual to the salvation of the elect. But in verse 28 he says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. No, now is, because it wasn't, it was future, in the which they that are all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And it includes both the just and the unjust. So physical resurrection is part of the not yet. We are justified, we are being sanctified, we shall be glorified in soul at death, in soul and body at the resurrection. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony was believed among you, was believed in that day. One day, that day, and that day will involve the resurrection of the just and the unjust. But you say, how is it that those who are not saved by Christ will be raised again, that body and soul will be reunited? It will be reunited for the unjust as fitting for destruction. That God in his purpose will reunite body and soul for the unbeliever, but so that body and soul can be cast into hell. What if God, willing to show his wrath, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And so the resurrection of the unjust, of those who are not saved by Christ, will be a fitting of the body to join the soul in union in hell, because God has power to cast body and soul into hell. But for the redeemed, then the uniting of body and soul, at the last day will be to glory, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 53 and following. He shall change this vile body to be made like unto his glorious body, with that same power whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3:21. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. And there will be a renewed universe. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What it's saying there is that new nature which the Christian has, not only will that new creature in Christ become body and soul again, but the fallen world, the cursed world of fallen man, will be renewed and renovated, so that just as the bodies of the redeemed are raised to glory, so the new heavens and the new earth will be brought in. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 12. Looking forth and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1-4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So just as there will be a resurrection body, so the curse of God upon the creation in Genesis chapter 3 will be reversed, and more than reversed, and there will be a renovated heavens and earth to go with the resurrection bodies of the people of God. And this new heavens and new earth, there will be no more sea. The sea we conceive to be the history of nations, a turmoil to us, a sea of glass from the throne of God. But this is the eternal world, and there's no more sea, no more history. There is eternity, the unchanging blessedness of the people of God. Luther says, has our Lord God created this evanescent and temporal kingdom, the sky, the earth, and all that is therein so fair, how much more fair and glorious will he then make yonder celestial everlasting kingdom. Well then, no wonder they had had expectation for the future. They knew that God was in control of their individual lives, that God was able to keep his people, that God was able to prosper the cause of the gospel as he saw fit, that God was in control of affairs in this world, God was in control of the outcome of death, and God was in control of the resurrection from the dead, that the people of God looked forward to God controlling everything in this life for them and performing most things most perfectly for us, and then that at death they would be perfected in holiness, and at the resurrection of the dead, at the last day, they would be glorified, body as well as soul, with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 argues for the resurrection, that a complete salvation must entail body and soul. And he says at the end of that, the eternal kingdom is worth suffering for. Finally, my brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that our labour is not in vain in the Lord. How true that is. You know, people suffer for far less. Men of this world suffer for causes that will last only in this life. Why then should we complain if we suffer for the gospel? It is an everlasting kingdom that is Christ's kingdom. And yet we complain. Why should we not expect to suffer for it, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name's sake? If men can suffer for temporal causes, sometimes bad causes, why should we complain about suffering for Christ's sake? We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. But if you're not a Christian, what has all this got to do with you? You need to be justified. If justification is God, the supreme judge, declaring righteous, then what a terrible thing to be condemned. It is God that justifieth, who is he that condemneth? But are you justified? Are your sins forgiven? Or are you condemned? You need this righteousness of God, which is made known in the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, we're told of this righteousness. For therein, verse 17, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You need this righteousness, which God reckons to the account of every sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You need a righteousness, the righteousness which God wrought out in Jesus Christ, put to your account. Because you are condemned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Without this righteousness reckoned to you, you will be condemned by God. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 3. Talking about the fellow Jews. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were too proud. Too proud to submit to the righteousness of God. God in Christ has provided a righteousness which is reckoned to the account of all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jews were too proud. To the Jews he was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. They thought they were too clever or too good to listen to the message of a crucified Saviour. But if they went to hell, they'll die in their sins, and so will you, unless you submit to the righteousness of God. That is God's provided righteousness in Jesus Christ, which is unto all and upon all them that believe. You need this righteousness, and Christ is the bread of life, who alone can give it. Sure.